Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke 24, verses 13 through 27. If you have a Bible, you can turn there with me, and we'll stand as we hear God's word. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you not the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him.
Good morning. About three notes before we begin, but even before those, if you need to miss part of this sermon, don't miss the end. That's the encouraging part. So I'm not encouraging you to go sit by the fire until then, but it gets better as it goes. Three things. When in the very beginning of this passage, in verse 13, where it says that very day, it's easy to miss this, that's the day of resurrection. So everything they're talking about had just happened in the past 3 days. And of course, they don't think the resurrection has happened, so most of what they're discussing is the crucifixion and the burial, and then the rumors that have come back by the women who went to the tomb. Second point, so in verse 14, the phrase "these things," that comes up, and then it gets used 6 or 7 times, depending on how you want to define that. They're talking about all these things, and that means everything that's happened in Jerusalem. And you're going to get 2 perspectives on what those things mean. The first is a summary by Cleopas and his friend. That's verses 19 to 24, how they understand everything that's just happened. And then you're going to get from Jesus a very different summary of what these things actually are. That starts in verse 25. So this sermon really is about those two accounts and why those two accounts are different. The sermon is about the difference, two different perspectives. How do you get those two different perspectives? And more generally, how faith gives us eyes to see and how the absence of faith creates blindness. Third point before we pray, the pivotal moment of this text is Jesus' rebuke in verse 25. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe." You can hear this. He expects them to have seen all these events through the eyes of faith. He expects them to believe. You were there, you saw it, and you'll see in a second, he had also told them earlier what was going to happen. He expects them to believe all that. Instead, they saw those events, especially the crucifixion, just as anybody would have without faith. This is this theme is huge in Scripture. It's human, huge in the New Testament. This is the prophet Isaiah's theme of people seeing but not perceiving. You can hear that also in the parable of the sower. People see, but they don't perceive. It's certainly in the Gospels most clearly, I mean, I think of it this way, in Luke's Gospel, when Jesus says, you know how to interpret the sky, you can sort of read the physical and material circumstances, but you don't know how to interpret the present time, meaning you don't know, you don't understand what God is doing and how he works. So you can see, but you don't really understand, you don't perceive. Let me give us a practical current example. Anyone alive can look at the past election year and the pandemic and offer a social analysis of what's happened, or a cultural analysis, or political, or an epidemiological analysis. We're believers. The Lord expects us to see all those events through the eyes of faith. You can do a cultural or a social analysis. There may be aspects of your work that require you to do that. But as a believer, you want to be able to see past those to what God is actually doing in this moment. If you feel a connection to some cultural or political subgroup, whatever party you belong to in this country, and find that you think very similarly to non-believers in that subgroup, I can almost promise you, you've missed the point. Because how would it be possible to understand a world that God created without knowing that God? How could you understand the events in a world in which God works all things according to the counsel of his will? How could you understand that world apart from knowing God? It's faith that allows us to see those things. So, I mean, I think you can even use that as a red flag if you find yourself just too easily identified with the expressions of people who don't even know God. You probably want to step back and think, well, how should I see this? I do know God. I do know the one who created all these people who are engaged in all these things and sometimes enraged by all these things. How should I see it? Faith alone sees. Everything else is blind. Not in the practical sense of how the world works. The world works on blindness. But in the sense of understanding what God is doing in his kingdom, it's faith that sees that. Let's pray for it. Father, as we come, we pray that you would give us the ability not just to see, but to perceive. Preparing this message, I've certainly felt my own deficiency in this. So we do that thing that you call us to. We look to you. We trust in you. We pray to you for answers and clarity and direction, especially when things are difficult and confusing. We pray that you would give us some of those answers this morning, and Father, we pray that you would increase our faith. We ask it, Lord Jesus, for your sake and in your name. Amen. Here's a kind of definition. Faith is not the feeble option when you don't have sufficient reason. Faith encompasses and it transcends reason, and is the only thing that actually satisfies fully a human soul. When Jesus says two things, "O foolish ones," there's actually an idea contained there, "and slow of heart to believe." The word for foolish is the negation of a word for mind or knowledge. So the translation becomes foolish because it's the absence of clear thinking or sensibility. But the heart in Jesus' day was the core of being, both emotional and intellectual and also volitional. Your will and the idea, so Jesus is speaking to your mind and to your heart, and the idea is you can't really see until you are completely invested, until your investment in God is heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's in that that you have clarity of vision, have clarity of sight. So I think Cleopas and his friend, they're probably partially invested. I mean, they certainly care about Jesus. They're sad. They certainly believed in him in some way, but the investment is also somehow partial, or Jesus wouldn't come to them and rebuke them. So we'll drill down on all that in a second. But let me give us this opening. This is sort of a thought experiment slash illustration. Nobody likes it when ministers use themselves as positive examples, but this is the best way for me to explain something that can be difficult to understand. Years ago, when Lisa and I lived in Tacoma, we had wanted to go into missions, but for health reasons, that wasn't possible. So I had a corporate job. We were very involved at our church. The Lord had given us our first child, a little boy named Luke. We had a house and all the other stuff that comes with that. And sitting in worship week by week, I started to think, all right, well, maybe we can't do missions. Maybe that's not a possibility for us, but Lord, maybe the pastorate. Maybe the church becomes our mission field. And in this tradition, to be in the pastorate, you have to go to seminary. So I began to pray privately. I didn't tell Lisa at first. I began to pray about the possibility of going to seminary, which was daunting because seminary's 4 years, and college took eternity, and so I felt like this was going to be another eternity. You don't realize that time starts to accelerate and go faster. But I began to pray about that, and eventually I told Lisa what I was praying, and she said that she had privately been praying the same thing, which was very encouraging, and there was some confirmation in that. So we started to pray together. And there was this one week where I decided I would pray from 1 a.m. to 2 a.m. every night, that I would just get up every night, pray for that hour, 1 a.m. to 2 a.m., about going to seminary. And I would say that I had an intuitive sense that I needed to see the decision not just from the standpoint of finances and giftedness and aptitude, but I needed some kind of understanding that the roots of this thing were supernatural, that God was in it, and it wasn't just going to be a job, it was going to be a vocation, from the Latin word for to call. I remember climbing those stairs every night, never having felt so intensely the presence of the enemy. I remember walking up, we had a little story and a half house, and I remember walking up the staircase and the hair on the back of my neck standing up each night. Well, of course, we decided to go. I quit the job. We sold the house. We sold most of our stuff. We said goodbye to a wonderful church. We had another baby. We're super strategic about this. We had a baby just before driving across country. Then we had another baby just as I was entering my last set of finals in seminary. Yeah, don't do any of this stuff. The reason when we were driving back to seminary, the way we knew it was time to stop driving for that day is when the baby did not quit screaming. We thought, all right, we're going to get out of the car. So we got a moving van, we drove away. It was a difficult parting, and I've told the story several times of driving back to St. Louis for seminary. I won't dwell on it, but here's this one thing. There was this one moment, we had stayed at different places on the way. We stayed this one night in Lander, Wyoming. There was this one moment we were on the highway from Lander down to Cheyenne, and from Cheyenne we were going to get the highway that goes down to Denver, and we were staying the next night in Denver. And on that highway, and here's God's sense of humor, you're on that highway, you're almost literally on the Continental Divide. Everything goes one way or the other. And we were in that van, and we looked at each other, and for some reason it happened to both of us at the same time. We looked at each other and said, what are we doing? This is the craziest thing anybody could do. We're in this. I think part of it was the realization, you go on vacation, you may go a long ways from home, but you're always going to go back to your house and to your church and to your job. And I think we both realized in that moment, at least this is what I felt, the bridge was burned. It was burned and then demolished, and there was no way to go back. We were fully committed, and I would say that moment was a kind of epiphany of faithlessness. It was a moment without faith. It was as though we were in that, and it was a gift from God, I believe. It was as though we could see the entire decision with faith completely stripped out of it. so that the decision just looked like what it looked just like what it looked like to my father, which was insanity. And my brother-in-law, who didn't tell us at the time, but several years later, he said, "I just thought you guys were crazy." I think that's how the decision looks when faith is not in it. Faith changes how you perceive your life and your world. Faith changes how you see your life and your world. You could say it this way. The world presents itself as very different to a believing person as opposed to a non-believing person. The world presents itself very differently in the eyes of faith. I'm not sure how many Christians really understand this. I don't say that disingenuously. I really don't know. I'm not sure how many Christians, meaning people in church like us, how many really understand just how differently the world looks through the eyes of faith. In that brief moment on the highway, we were able to see the entire decision apart from faith. Of course, it looked like insanity. That moment could only be rightly understood through faith, through trusting God. You don't know what's going to happen next. You don't know if you're going to run out of money. We did. We ran out of all our money. You don't know any of those things, but your trust is in God. And your trust that he's going to carry you through no matter what it is that happens. This morning I would like to get us thinking much more deeply about the life of faith. My main concern coming out of this past year of pandemic and the election is whether or not we are people who are actually capable of interpreting the moment. Anybody can interpret the sky. Jesus uses that illustration of you can look at the weather and see what's about to happen. You know, if there's a ring around the sun or around the moon, it's going to rain tomorrow, right? Jesus knows that for farmers and for people who fish and they're on the seas, for shepherds, you need to know what the weather's going to be, and they do. They can read the sky. But Jesus expects his people to be able to read the times, be able to interpret the moment and understand what's happening. So I'm going to walk us through a few of the blindnesses that confuse these brothers due to unbelief. They believe in part, but they also don't believe. That's the rebuke. I want to walk us through at least three things that they are confused about and do not see. Here's the first one. In being slow to believe, they lose the joy and peace of taking Jesus at his word. So verse 17, Jesus has just come on them when they're walking, and he says to them, "What's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. They don't answer him. So they've been talking as they walk, and this question is so significant or so profound to them, they stop walking, and they just look at him, and they're sad. So much of our sorrow and the burden that we carry is because we think things are falling apart when they are not. We think things are far worse than they actually are. We forget that God is still enthroned and he still reigns over all things. He was enthroned, reigning over all things from the beginning of time. He will be enthroned and reigning over all things at the end of time. And at the end of time, with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, you will still be enthroned over that and reigning over everything all the way through to the, well, eternity. In this case, there were specific things Jesus said that they needed to trust. In Luke 9, Jesus had said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and then be killed, and on the third day be raised." Jesus expected them to remember that, especially that last bit, that he would be raised. So that when the women came back from the tomb and said, "We've seen the Lord," they would think, "Well, I believe that, because he told us that that was going to happen." For the same reason, this is like a parallel account, for the same reason the angel rebukes the women at the tomb. They say something very similar. They say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day rise. They were told, they knew it in a sense. They knew it was going to happen. And here's the implication of those passages. The Lord expects us to remember what he has said to us and to trust him for those things, to believe him. If he says you don't have to be afraid to you, then you don't have to be afraid. If he says you don't have to worry about, you know, how you're going to live, what you're going to eat, and all those things, all you have to do is seek his kingdom and his righteousness, then you don't have to worry. I mean, I'm a worrier. You actually don't have to worry. Think about that. If he says life is hard, but you can be of good cheer because he has overcome the world, then you can be of good cheer. Even in the midst of everything that's happening, you can still have hope. We appreciate hearing things like this, but we don't trust them deeply. We don't believe them deeply. And so there's a kind of concealed anxiety that runs beneath a superficial happiness. There's sort of a layer of ability to cope. But beneath that coping, maybe it's not anxiety, maybe it's anger, maybe it's fear, maybe it's worry, maybe it's frustration. So that's my first point. It's in his words, in his truth, and trusting in those things, letting what Jesus says, not the circumstances, letting what Jesus says dominate the way that you think and the way that you live. And that, there's joy and there's peace, even in the midst of mayhem. And, you know, the last 18 months, you're talking about mayhem. You can have joy and peace in the midst of it because of the promises that Christ has made to you and the fact that he made good on those promises by rising from the dead. Second thing they lose in being slow to believe is an understanding of their own Bibles. They don't know how to read Scripture. I'll read us the passage. This is verses 25 to 27. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You know, prophets, that's Scripture. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Not just something that might happen, it was necessary that he would suffer and enter into glory. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," this goes back to the beginning of the Bible, the Pentateuch, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I mean, that had to be fascinating. So this is a long explanation of how the Bible works. It's what you could call, or what I would call, a mapping of redemptive history. Redemptive history is the unfolding story of redemption, beginning in the Pentateuch, where that man will crush the serpent's head, right? That's the first notion we have of redemption in Genesis 3:15, all the way through to the resurrection and the gospel. That's redemptive history. Jesus is unfolding that to him, explaining it to him. We said a moment ago, faith changes perception. For the person who believes, the world presents differently to you. Well, the same is true of Scripture. For the person who believes, the Bible presents differently to you. And I think most of us know the experience of going in and out of this. I remember reading years ago, this was really comforting to me, reading years ago, John Bunyan saying, "Sometimes I pick up the Bible and it's as dead as a stick." And I thought, this is John Bunyan telling me he reads his Bible and sometimes it's as dead as a stick. Which means I think we go in and out of a spirit-filled understanding of the Scripture. And I think the fact of knowing that that happens permits us to say, you know, in season and out of season, it's the truth. Trust it. Live by it. Walk by it. There's a passage similar to this where Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leadership in John 5. This is a favorite text of mine, and actually the whole section is profound. But Jesus eventually says to the Jewish leadership, so these are Pharisees and scribes and priests, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me so that you might have life." It's a fascinating moment. Jesus is saying, you should be able to read the Old Testament, to read your Bibles, and then look at me. Here's a man 30 years old standing in front of you, and know when this speaks about the Messiah, this is that man. And that may seem like too much to ask, you know, Jesus expecting them to connect the dots, but the fact is Peter does it. There are several versions of this, of course. This is Luke 9. He asks them, this is Jesus asking all the disciples, he asks them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others that say you're one of the prophets of old who's risen." These are all safe answers. There's no commitment in any of these answers. All these answers are, we're just telling you what other people think. And Jesus knows that. And so what Jesus says is this. This is so much like Jesus. He looks at them and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Everybody's quiet, except for Peter, who I think you have to see this as a willful decision to live by faith. Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." That's very much a scriptural formulation. Christ meaning the anointed one, the Messiah, you are the Christ of God. In my experience, most Christians study their Bibles, you know, seriously, diligently, but then turn away and they live their lives on purely material terms, what I would call the dead physics of cause and effect. The dead physics of cause and effect. Lots of us live that way. We're good with interpreting the sky. We don't really understand that other world where God is working. Here's the challenging question. If God left the universe tomorrow and took his spirit with him, would it change the way you live your life? Would it have any effect on you? I mean, do you live in such a way that you're dependent continually on the presence of God, the working of God? Do you live by faith? Third thing that I think is lost in not seeing all these events through the eyes of faith. The third thing that's lost is they lose their Redeemer. This is the greatest loss. They lose Jesus himself, which obviously they feel super sharply. That's the sorrow that stops them on the road. Here's verse 19 when Cleopas is giving his account of these things. He says this, speaking about Jesus. "He was a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Through faith, if they had faith, if they could see it by faith, they would still have that hope. Maybe they wouldn't know exactly what was happening. Maybe they would still be a little confused about what the women said coming back from the tomb, but they would also, this is what faith would give them, they would also have hope that he was alive and that the Redeemer was not lost, but he was somewhere, and you could trust him. He was going to come back. It's the belief. Let me back up. Let me summarize what I'm trying to get at this way. Faith isn't the absence of reason. It's the belief that the mind of God possesses a superior reason, which obviously a human mind can't entirely comprehend. It's the belief that the mind of God possesses a capacity to reason that transcends human reason. When I teach kids and teach Sunday school, I always say, your ability to think is this defined subset of the mind of God, which is the whole set, if you remember your math terminology. We think in the same way that God does, but not anything like the same capacity in which God thinks. His capacity to reason transcends ours. So a lot of what gets criticized as faith is a misunderstanding in the eyes of non-believers. We just trust that there's a greater mind than ours. In this way, and I think this is crucial, in this way, faith is humility. Humility is so, so vital to the Christian faith. It's humility, think of the proverb, it's humility that lets us say we can trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on your own understanding, because your own understanding, this is humility, it's just insufficient. You're not going to be able to grasp everything that's happening through your own mind. It's not a powerful enough tool. It's not a precise enough instrument. It's not equipped rightly. It's only in that humility that the human soul is genuinely satisfied. If they had had this, if they had had that kind of a faith, just that trust, I don't know where the Redeemer is right now, but I know he's here. If they had that kind of a faith, they would still have Jesus in this moment. They would not be sad that they had lost their Redeemer. They would still have him. It's the same for us. You all go through times where you feel like you've lost Jesus. No, you haven't. You may feel like you've lost Jesus, but he has not lost you. He holds you in his hand. Nobody can take you from his hand. Let me wrap it up this way. The ironic blindnesses in this passage are so strong, they're almost sarcastic. Think of the end of verse 24, where Cleopas is repeating what the women did at the tomb, and at the very end he says, but him they did not see. They're speaking those words to him. They're speaking those words to Jesus, and they don't see him, right? They're just as blind, they're just as unable to see as the women at the tomb. And if you take that idea of how they're talking about the disappearance and most likely the death of Jesus, and they're having this whole conversation with Jesus, you realize that Luke is just beating us over the head with the blindness of unbelief, right? So here's the good news. I'm going to give us this in two ways. The good news is this passage is our opportunity to not live in blindness. This is for us. This is just like what John says at the end of his gospel. These things are written so that you might believe. These words are written for us. Luke in his prologue says basically the same thing. These things are written for us that we might believe. This is an opportunity. You don't have to live in the kind of sorrow, confusion, and despair that these brothers have on this day. You can believe. You can trust him. And be careful. Don't think that belief and trust have to come out of your emotions. It can be an act of the will. There's a part of you, it's not the whole thing, but there's a part of you that can say, Jesus, I'm gonna trust you. I'm gonna believe you. I commit to trusting you and believing you. So I think we can take from this a trust and a hope that they don't have, right? They're our teachers. We should learn from these guys. We can learn what it is to be changed and to trust. There's an even better comfort here. This is the best part. This is something you can see Jesus doing. He's saying, just by the fact of everything happening in this text, Jesus is saying this: I walk alongside people who don't really get it, and I explain it to them until they get it. I mean, that's good news. I walk alongside people who don't really get it, and I explain it to them until they get it. This sermon is God speaking that way to both of us. These two brothers who fail to believe, they're very much like Thomas. And Thomas, I preached a few weeks back and heaped loads of contempt on Thomas, but Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus comes back to him and reveals to him exactly what he demanded in his arrogance. I mean, that's incredible. Talk about humility. Jesus comes back to him and he gives him what he needs to believe. Jesus comes back to these brothers and he gives them what they need to believe. So they go forward having failed him in a sense, which they have. That's what the rebuke is about. They go forward having failed him in a sense, and Jesus isn't afraid to say that to them. He's not afraid to confront them with what they've done, but instead of punishment, because Jesus bore all punishment on the cross, bore all punishment that might come to you on the cross. So instead of punishment, what Jesus does is sort of cradle them, coax them back into a place where they can believe and trust in him. So a moment that could rightly be nothing but condemnation. You idiots, why don't you get this? I said this repeatedly. A moment that could feel very much like that becomes a moment of restoration and redemption. A moment where he's restoring their understanding, their hope, their faith, and their relationship with him, which will be next week. Now, this is just like Job. Now they know that their Redeemer lives and stands upon the earth. And that's what they need to know. We want everything that's in this passage. I think you do want to be stung by his rebuke. If you can't be stung by rebukes, you won't change. What you will do, your mind and your heart will do this, you will gravitate toward all of the positive feedback loops in your life, and you'll hang out in those places, whether they're friends or internet or whatever it is. You will move easily, just like water flows downhill. You will move in that direction because we instinctively avoid finding out things about ourselves we don't want to know. You have to be stung by Jesus' rebuke if you're going to grow in Christ and change. And honestly, people, it's about time we trusted him. It's about time we trusted him. But thankfully, he is an endlessly patient and loving God who walks beside his mule-headed servants. That may be too harsh. You can use pig-headed if you want to. Who wouldn't take him at his word and had to have something else, wouldn't believe in him. I went to bed last night, and when I go to bed on Saturday nights, I'm always thinking about the sermon. My last prayer before I fell asleep was, Lord, I'm not sure I get this. I mean, I'm going to ask these people to have faith. I'm not exactly sure if I can see this whole thing as I should see it. And of course, I don't. He is a God who walks beside his mule-headed servants who don't take him at his word. He's not bothered by it. He intends to walk beside us and take us into that place where we do understand and we do believe and we do have hope and joy and restoration. That's what he does. He teaches us, and we'll come into this next week. He sits down at table and breaks bread with us. And when that happens, our hearts burn within us. He establishes himself with us and promises then to never leave us, never forsake us. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're entirely dependent on you for this, and so we pray that you would give us things that we plainly don't have. We thank you that you walk with us, beside us, without condemnation, but in grace and love and encouragement. That gives us hope. That gives us freedom from fear. It gives us freedom from being afraid to fail. I pray, Lord, that we would come to know you in this way, and that the result of it would be that we would trust you, we would believe, we would change. We ask these things for your name's sake and for your glory, and also for our great joy and satisfaction. Amen.